The sponsor for the month is Founders Ministries. Founders Ministries exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of churches. They've provided resources for churches since 1982 through conferences, books, the Sword and the Trowel podcast, video documentaries, online articles found at founders.org, the quarterly Founders Journal, Bible studies, International Church Search, and the newly launched seminary-level training program, the Institute of Public Theology. Founders believes that the biblical faith is inherently doctrinal, and they are therefore confessional in their convictions. You can learn more about Founders Ministries and how to partner with them at founders.org. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. The Shepherd's Crook exists to provide care, counsel, and resources for pastors. You can get more information at theshepherdscrook.co. My name is Jared Sparks, and I'm a pastor coming alongside other pastors, reminding them of the chief pastor. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. We're back. This is take two. We just recorded about 5 minutes and then realized that we weren't recording. But I'm in my office today, and it's an exciting thing for me because I get to be with one of my pastors and one of my dear friends. This is Pastor Andy Claude. How you doing, man?
Doing great. How are you, sir?
Doing good. So we are going to be talking about liturgy today and what things look like on Sunday mornings at our church and why, and really talking about the history of our, you know, walk with the Lord and church experience and how we, you know, really arrived at a regulative principle understanding of the Lord's day and, you know, what that looks like for us on a Sunday morning from the songs that are selected and why, from the order of service, and we'll talk through some liturgical things, and it should be fun. I think we'll have a good time talking about it, but we're going to get to know Andy here in just a little bit, but let's go ahead and pray before we do that, and then we'll get to know him a bit. So, Father, we just thank you. We come to you again. We just thank you that that you heard us 10 minutes ago, and you hear us again. Just lead this conversation. Point us to Jesus. I trust that you're going to, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Everybody local knows Andy. But for those that are on the podcast that aren't local or that are on Gab, don't know him. So why don't you go ahead and introduce yourself, tell us about yourself, your family, and then what you primarily do. Tell us about your home, and then also tell us the connection with the land of the Mohicans.
Okay.
The last of the Mohicans.
Last of the Mohicans, okay. Yes. Yeah, so my name's Andy Claude. I'm one of the pastors at Christ Church Carbondale, and it is my joy to serve here in Southern Illinois. I was originally born and raised in Western North Carolina, just north of Asheville. Both my wife and I came from North Carolina, and we moved up here to the frozen north of Illinois, or so my friends back south believe that we live in frozen Chicago. Of course, Southern Illinois is nothing like Chicago.
Amen. Praise God. Is it really that much colder here than back home?
It really isn't. I would say temperature-wise, it stays colder a little longer, but we got more snow back in the mountains than we did here. So
now, when I say back home, actually, you've considered here home. So back where home used to be.
Where home used to be, for sure.
Right.
But yeah, we haven't even visited Chicago, which I count as one of my best achievements as a new Illinoisan. Mm-hmm. I have yet to visit Chicago. So
yeah, well done. I hope that lasts for a while.
We'll try to keep that going as long as we can.
Yeah.
But no, we really enjoy it here. So one of my primary functions here is to work on the liturgy and the music for the church, and I'm able to do that most of the time. And my wife is able to stay at home with our kids. We have four kids, one boy and three girls, so a lot of estrogen in the house, but we make it through.
You and Asif hold down the fort, though.
Yeah, we sure do. And it's been a joy just to be here and get to know and love the people of Southern Illinois and Christ Church especially.
Now, you guys hoping for more kids?
Oh, yes. Yeah. We're definitely hoping for more kids.
Mm-hmm.
So awesome. We'll see. It's in God's hands.
Yeah, and it's neat because right when we were recording before this, mm-hmm. the connection was made that an easy way to remember how long you've been here is that Asif was a baby mm-hmm. right when you moved here. So he's been here a little over 7 years.
Yep, just a little over 7 years. Became the December of 2014. December the 1st is our first day at work in the church.
Okay. Well, we met at a previous church. I was on pace to be the next pastor of a church and was in charge of the hiring process. And we hired Andy, and he was going to be our worship pastor at the church. And that about a year after he arrived, things didn't go as planned at the church, but they went the way the Lord planned it. And then we ended up planting a church after I personally didn't want to ever plant a church again just because I'd been a part of that process on several occasions. And then we actually ended up planting, and now it's, you know, 6 years in almost, and it's been pretty amazing to see what the Lord has done. And I think there's been growth for us. I mean, I know there's been growth for us since we planted to where we are today.
Yeah.
For, I mean, there's several factors that play into that, but I'd like to kind of hear the process for you. And as we talk about liturgy, I think every pastor has a history with growing up in a church they grew up in, going away to school or going to seminary or changing churches and observing how other churches come together on Sunday morning and then trying to evaluate why we do what we do. And we are all in this process and we all change over the years of trying to figure out what God has prescribed, what God has prohibited, what are we supposed to do when we come together on a Sunday morning. And in the environment I grew up in, largely until the last 6 or 7 years, it was just a free-for-all on Sunday morning. It was, you can pretty much do anything. There's several elements that probably do need to be there, but really God has left that up to us and wisdom, and we can just do whatever we want to do. But I know you've been in process as well, and I know we work together. And so once you get, just go ahead and bring people up to speed on your story, and then I think that will probably resonate with a lot of, you know, a lot of people that are listening and watching.
Yeah, for sure. So I grew up first in a very rural Missionary Baptist Church. We were very, very old school, sang pretty much just out of the red Baptist or the maroon Baptist hymnal.
Okay.
And the most modern sort of songs we would sing would be Gaither style hymns and Southern gospel. And that's all I knew as far as church music went for the first 14 years of my life. And then there was a sort of church split in that church, and my parents decided that that might not be the best place to raise us at the time. So we went church shopping, as it were, and we ended up at a larger Southern Baptist church that had over 1,000 members, and it was quite the culture shock for us.
So big difference.
Yeah, I remember growing up hearing about other versions of the Bible. We were King James only at the time, and hearing about other versions of the Bible and hearing about Christian rock music, and I was told there's no such thing as Christian rock.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I remember at one of the Bible camps, one of the pastors taking a glass of lemonade and said, "This is your life." And then he stooped down and he picked up a handful of dirty gravel and said, "This is rock music." And then he just filtered it in into the glass and said, "This is your life with rock music inside." And I remember that struck me as kind of funny at the time, but it's that exposure to any sort of contemporary Christian or Christian rock music was something that I had not gotten used to, but something that instantly, you know, did a complete reversal. We had whiplash, went right from, you know, Gaither to Disciple and Skillet and Cutlass. And so that was, it was quite the breakneck speed, and mellowed out back in the years through some help with some good Christian mentors and things. And primarily learning about congregational music and songs that we sing in church. And so now when I listen to Christian music, I'm primarily looking for songs that we can sing or worship with either in public or private. Mm-hmm. Now, but it was quite the musical journey, and then seeing the different liturgical styles from the two different churches was pretty different as well. So,
now you've had, so you started playing music, you and George. George is Andy's brother, who's also one of my pastors as well at the church, and he plays the fiddle, violin. He's more of a fiddle player, right?
Yeah.
There's a big difference, apparently.
Yeah, well, the difference between a violin and a fiddle is a violin has strings and a fiddle has strings.
Okay, gotcha.
But no, he actually is pretty versed in both worlds. He played both in the orchestra, and he took lessons from a pretty prominent fiddler in Western North Carolina. And so he's really good at hearing out notes and things. And we grew up in a sort of bluegrass family. My grandfather was also George Claude, and the violin that he inherited was his as well. So my sister started out playing guitar. My brother played fiddle. So I really started with mandolin was my first instrument. And so at the new church, we both were invited to play on the worship team. Although it was an interesting mix with electric guitars, mandolins, and violins or fiddles, it just it worked. And we were the worship leader there was a great great guy. His name is Rick Richards, one of my great mentors, and he he had a lot of patience with us as we were growing as musicians and too, but he invited me to sort of study under him as a budding worship leader. And I started playing guitar at 15, meeting with him in his office, and he would show me how to play a few chords, and we would talk a little bit of philosophy of worship mm-hmm. in there. And so liturgy-wise, in the church that I grew up in, so let me back up. When I say liturgy, that word kind of threw me for a while. The word liturgy, it seemed just like high church kind of nonsense. Someone coming from a low church background, from very congregationalist sort of background, I didn't know what it was, and I didn't really care what it was. But liturgy is really kind of shorthand for what we do on Sunday morning. Think order of service. You know, mm-hmm. it's another way of doing it. The worship set, what actions we're taking on Sunday morning with a gathered church, and that's really what liturgy is. So, looking back, growing up, the songs that we sang, hymns that were said, hymns that were sang, were usually picked out by the congregation. It was sort of a voluntary sort of thing. So the pastor would come with a message to preach, but you would have a choir director who might pick out a couple of hymns, and then they would take sort of requests from the congregation to sing hymns and songs. So it was very informal, very very low church. And then switching to the larger Southern Baptist Church, it was a different sort of liturgy, and it was more based on sort of the way that the music would move the congregation, how they would sort of experience the time. So part of it was loosely based on sort of a vineyard sort of, okay. of model. And this is something that Mike Koster actually writes about that's helpful in his book, Rhythms of Grace.
And by the way, we're going to drop Mike Cosper's name, and don't follow Mike Cosper, but he has written a book in Rhythms of Grace that's been helpful in thinking about a liturgy around God, man, Christ response, the gospel of Jesus as we come together. So that's what we'll be talking about.
Yeah, Rhythms of Grace is a great book in helping me put words to what sort of witnessing in the church and mm-hmm. to think through a little bit more clearly about what that might mean. So there, the liturgy in the attractional church that I was a part of, they would typically start off with a sort of upbeat sort of song, something that was that would kind of get everybody going and happy to be there and excited energy going. And then as they moved towards the center of the service, which was the preaching, the music would get a little bit more intimate. And then there would be the preaching, and then there would be a sort of song of response that would be a really, deep sort of emotional type of song. And then we would work our way back out into being more excited and ready to go and ready to come back next week. And so Mike Cosper, in that book, was talking about the vineyard model as being based on sort of a view of the temple. There's the outer courts with the boisterous, all the noise, and then the Gentiles and such, and then you get in, and then it's restricted to just the Jews. It's a little bit more intimate, and then you get into eventually the Holy of Holies, which is like the time of deepest response, and everybody's just quiet and receiving from the Lord, and then working your way back out into the gates. And so almost like a physical representation of the mood that you're trying to create mm-hmm. with the music. And so that's the liturgy was mainly based on how it would move the congregation to respond, and that was sort of a pragmatic way of doing that. So it was an interesting thing to look back on and see. Okay, I mean that might have not even having been stated. It might have just been something that churches internalized at the time without mm-hmm. even really thinking through. It's because all the other churches were doing it,
right?
That were attractional, and so. Moving past that and working with some more Reformed church plants and being challenged in some of my thinking by some great mentors like Greg Douglas.
Mm-hmm. Which, Greg, the mentors that you've had, and this is, for you guys listening, such a crucial aspect of mentorship and being a disciple maker and just being a pastor that's going to be a father to younger men is patience.
Exactly.
And those guys were patient with you. And I've had a few men in my life that have been patient with me as well. And it can be difficult for young men who are learning from older guys, it can be difficult for the older guys to be patient.
Yeah.
Because especially when, you know, I'm louder than you.
Uh-huh.
I'm, you know, just up front and center, and you know, it can be difficult to be yeah. patient with somebody like me.
Well, people like me too, like teenagers are punks, right?
Right, teenagers. and the fact that you had those guys when you were young, pretty young, that stepped in and did display patience with you and helped you along the way is pretty
yeah.
cool.
Yeah, and it was great too. Greg was so patient with me. I thought I had had this whole worship thing buttoned down. I was you know, doing a lot of the primary top 40 sort of songs on the radio and
beautiful one.
Exactly. So just moving in that sort of direction, and he helped me think through, okay, what the content of the songs, what are we trying to convey here? What are we trying to teach our congregation? Or does a song offer right thinking about God? And so there are some ways in which he gently corrected me in that, and would do so mainly through asking questions, mm-hmm. questions that would frustrate me,
mm-hmm.
make me think a lot more. But Greg was very, very patient with me. And
so was that kind of like a light bulb moment of, wait a minute, we're teaching when we're singing.
Yeah.
Because the congregation's singing something, so we're doing something with the content here
mm-hmm.
when we come together. If we select a song based on this chord will flow really good into this chord in this song, and this will bring us from high to low back to high.
Yeah.
The primary concern is you're still bringing people somewhere.
Yeah.
You're saying that there's something valuable here that we're trying to do with these people, and asking the Holy Spirit to help us with. But then for, you know, Greg's like, well, wait a minute, we're teaching. What are
yeah.
we teaching?
Exactly. And one of the biggest sort of epiphanies that I had in that during that time frame serving with him and Terry Hollifield at Paradigm Church was, what is the role of a worship leader? And I came to find there's no such thing as a worship leader in the Bible. There's no office of worship leader. There's no job description for a worship leader. And that really sort of revolutionized my thinking. That's when I got really introduced to Bob Coughlin
mm-hmm.
and Sovereign Grace music in reading some of his articles that he wrote about pastorship
mm-hmm.
Instead of being a worship leader, being a pastor,
yep.
and helping to lead your congregation as a pastor to think about and to really think about our songs are not just a neutral sort of thing that we can choose to do or not to do. We're commanded to sing in the scriptures, and we gotta regard our songs as prayers. They're
mm-hmm.
prayers set to music, and so you wouldn't recommend people sing some sort of pithy, vapid prayer that doesn't make any sense, or that it's just goofy.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't say, "Hey, pray goofily to God," because we care about God, and God cares about how He's worshipped. And so, it really started to change my thinking. Okay, I'm not I'm called to be a pastor, not necessarily some sort of other office. I'm called to be a pastor, and how do I shepherd my congregation through how they pray, through how they talk to God, through how they memorize scripture? Because songs that we sing, Calvin wrote about the danger of them, because if we sing the wrong sorts of things, they get embedded in our heart
mm-hmm.
deeper
oh.
than simply reading. And so our songs really ought to be based out of scripture, based out of biblical thinking. How does the Bible talk about God? How does God talk about himself and his word? And do our songs sound that way? Do they reflect that language, or are they kind of silly?
Mm-hmm.
So that was a huge sort of reformation in my thinking. Okay, we're sort of prescribing prayers to pray when we pick out songs. And so there's a lot more seriously that we need to be thinking through on what those prayers reflect.
Yeah, which eventually leads you to a place of, so I'm trying to think my history with thinking through liturgy, and it started for me with Christ-Centered Worship by Brian Chappell.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yep. So he took me through in that book Calvin's liturgy, Luther's. I can't remember who else's now. It's been a long time since I read that.
Mm-hmm.
But things didn't come together for me completely until God brought you in my life. Where I'm still, I say completely,
mm-hmm.
still growing in this.
Yeah, sure.
Obviously, still growing, and but I did come to a point where I thought, well, I think we're really not free here to do whatever we want to do. I think there's been some things that the scriptures have prescribed for us to do on Sunday mornings, and it would be helpful if we were able to answer everyone who asks, why do you do this when you come together? Mm-hmm. And we're able to open a scripture and say, well, here's why we do this, and this is just what we're trying to do and obey the best that we can.
Yeah.
And then even with our liturgy, so I know that there's Trinitarian worship, which we would follow as well. Mm-hmm. There's Trinitarian liturgies, mm-hmm. that follow the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, in the order and structure of how we gather and when we gather. Mm-hmm. And then there's what we would walk through is a traditional gospel plan, which would include individual salvation, which would be God, man, Christ response. And we structure our gathering primarily around that, which also falls, you know, it follows in line with the Trinitarian liturgy as well. But I got to that point, and you were a big part of that. So we get together at this church, and then we ended up planting. And, you know, you brought with us in 2014, brought to us the metrics of mm-hmm. deciding, why don't we just talk through the songs that you select in the order 1, 2, 3, 4 of why you choose the songs that you choose. And we can actually put this in a PDF form for you guys to have or to get. But I'd love to hear you just explain that, walk through that. And then then let's move from there to where we're at today and what's been some of the progression and in your thought.
So one of the things going into the metrics of how we measure the songs that we sing for Sunday morning, you briefly mentioned the regulative principle.
Mm-hmm.
A helpful talk Albert Mohler gave mm-hmm. about that was the two views of the regulative principle. He basically said every good Christian believes in the regulative principle, but there are two different regulative principles. When we say regulative, how does the Bible regulate worship, gathered worship of God? And so there is the Lutheran view of regulative worship, which says the Bible regulates worship by forbidding certain actions in worship. And whatever the Bible doesn't expressly forbid, we are free to include in worship, right? Mm-hmm. So the primary way the Bible regulates in that view is negative. Whatever the Bible says, don't do this, then simply don't do that, and you're free to do whatever the Bible doesn't expressly condemn. Whereas the Reformed view of the regulative principle of worship is whatever the Bible prescribes or whatever the Bible describes in the scriptures, whatever you see as being part of the Lord's Day service or gathered worship, specific instructions that are given about when we gather, what are we to do, like breaking bread together, devoting ourselves to the prayers, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs for the upbuilding of one another, to pray together, to confess our sins one to another that we'll be healed. All these commands are given expressly in Scripture. Whatever mm-hmm. the Scripture sets forth, is that what we ought to do? So whatever the Bible expressly says for worship, that's what we are to do, and nothing past that.
Right.
Right. Now you can get down into the weeds. Well, there weren't projectors mm-hmm. in the Bible, but the projector serves the purpose of singing. It mm-hmm. serves the purpose of putting the lyrics before our people so that they can obey the commands of the Bible.
Yeah.
This is the reason that we don't, you know, do skits or mm-hmm. car giveaways or silly things on Sunday mornings, is because though the Bible doesn't expressly, you know, condemn those sorts of things, it never gives those as a prescription for what worship looks like. It never says this is what we do when we gather for the Lord's Day worship. And we want to be as biblical as we can by doing simply what the Bible commands us or describes for us to do.
Yeah, I think that's really good and helpful too, with guardrails of, you know, there. It seems like every generation has this group of restorationists that wants to restore the New Testament church or the early church.
Yeah.
And one of the things I think it's helpful for people who have that sort of zeal, which can often be good, because it comes out of, I think, often a place of, why are we doing this silly stuff?
Mm-hmm.
And let's just go back to the basics.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I love when you discover the regulative principle is you realize, like, wait a minute, God's people, I mean, you look at the book of Acts, at the end of Acts 2, it's like, we're still doing all those same things. We're still gathering in a large group on Lord's Day gathering. We're still gathering in homes. And we're still gathering around the apostolic word. We're still praying. We're still breaking bread. We're still doing all that God has called us to do with the one another's.
Yeah.
We're hearing, you know, God's word preached, and we're responding to it. We're singing together with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Like, all these things, you realize, like, wait a minute. God's people are doing this all around the world, and we are very much just like the book of Acts still to this day, still doing these things. And and so that for me is a really great piece about following the commands of Scripture when it comes to worship, corporate worship is because you realize this is very, very ancient. This is not new.
Yeah, innovation shouldn't be a word that you should hear applied to Sunday morning worship.
Yeah.
If it isn't run.
Yeah, or in ministry at all, right?
Yeah,
as pastors,
really.
Like you don't want to be innovative pastors. You want to be historic. You want to be biblical. Like that's what our aim should be, or biblical, and therefore because we're biblical, we'll also be historic.
Yeah, exactly. So, when we were coming up to Southern Illinois, when we had learned that we had gotten the job with you guys, and we were preparing in North Carolina to come and to, and to take that position, I knew that the church that we were in was in sort of a transition. They had fought the worship wars, and the contemporary Christians had won, but they were still a sort of group of Southern Gospel onlyists, and that there was this, you know, infighting between the two.
He was put in an impossible situation. It's pretty much like this. There was one group that wasn't going to be happy unless he played only Southern Gospel, and then the other group was not going to be happy unless he only played contemporary.
So I knew I was going to disappoint everybody. So I needed to have why I'm going to disappoint you written out in the form. And so I came up with this, which is the 9 metrics on songs for congregational worship. Basically, an explanation of why we choose the songs that we choose for Sunday morning worship, and why we let other songs be primarily for private or family worship or for Chuck by the Wayside.
Yeah. Well, let me interject a thought real quick, and then I don't want to forget
sure.
the hymnal that you're putting together for our church. Mm-hmm. I'm coughing. You guys can tell. You can hear or see. I warned Andy beforehand, and this is how good of a pastor and friend he is. I've been sick all week into last weekend, and I'm on the back side of it, but I'm still coughing. So I did warn him. I'm not just inviting him into a germ-infested place without his knowledge. So just wanted to let you guys know.
So, like I said, I knew we were going to disappoint everybody because a lot of the reasons for the songs they wanted are because they fit a particular style that they liked, or they were songs that they had grown up with or had a deep affection for, but songs that wouldn't necessarily serve the congregation well on Sunday morning for how they relate to God. They weren't prayers that I was comfortable on putting on the lips of our people.
Right.
So I had to think through, okay, why am I attracted to the certain songs that I'm attracted to as a pastor for my people? And so I came up with sort of 2 columns, an open-handed column and a closed-handed column. These things are the non-negotiables. These things are sort of the negotiables. And so this is just a short sort of reference. I ended up adding a metric after coming to Christ Church.
Oh, wait a minute. Is there 10 metrics?
There are 10 metrics now, right? So
awesome.
And we'll get into that 10th one. But the first one is, does this song give God the proper reverence that he is due? Okay, how is God portrayed in the song? Does it reflect biblical language about God? Does the song have both gravity and gladness, stealing from John Piper there, recognizing God as Lord? Or is there a tone of impudence, irreverence, or silliness? And so when we gather, we want to make sure that we honor God in our language. We don't talk about him like an object. We don't use sort of metaphors that make it kind of silly, like, you know, God's a river and jump on in and dance and whatever. No, God's Lord, right? Mm-hmm. He is, you know, if anything, he's an ocean that is, you know, we sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, a vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. So that, we're small. We're not the ones, we're not trifling there. We're talking about the love of God and its grandeur. We're not being silly about God and his nature and who he is. We're not singing Jesus is my boyfriend sort of songs.
Yeah.
We don't treat God merely in an affectionate way. We treat him with affection, but as a father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name.
Mm-hmm.
So we keep that tension. We are intimate with God, but there's also a respect for his holiness. So we want to make sure that our lyrics give God the proper reverence that he's due. The second metric that is in the closed-handed section is the song doctrinally sound? And that one's pretty easy. If the song teaches something that the scriptures don't teach or teach against what the scriptures teach, then we're not going to sing it.
Even if it's one line.
Even if it's one line. Yeah. Because even if you change it in your particular congregation, when your people go home and they look for that song, the line's not going to be changed in the versions that they find. And there are literally thousands and thousands of other songs that probably cover that same subject that do it better. So why settle if you have one line? Just toss it out. There are tons of songs that you can replace it with. If not, then write one.
Yeah.
But we don't want to give our people wrong thinking about God. Even a single line that contradicts what the scriptures teach is enough to disqualify a song. So number three, is God the supreme object of the song? The scriptures exhort us literally hundreds of times to praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so we're in obedience to that, we're wanting to praise the Lord specifically together. And since God alone is worthy of our worship, shouldn't our worship songs be primarily about praising Him?
Mm-hmm.
Does the song merely refer to God, like Jesus take the wheel? or is it absolutely centered around God and His gospel?
So we're not singing Carrie Underwood together.
No, I'm sorry. The song is not, God's not tangential to the song, but it's about God and His faithfulness. It could be about a particular attribute of God. Or even, it could even be about God's heaven, but as long as God is central to the song and not just merely an afterthought to the song.
Mm-hmm.
You can sing those sorts of songs, it's fine, but not on Sunday morning.
I mean, yeah.
We want our Sunday morning to primarily be about praising and listening to God. So it's God's supreme object of the song would be the third in that closed-handed metric. Number four, is the language of the song clear? Are you able to understand exactly what you're singing about, or is the language muddy, archaic, or mysterious? Imprecise language can lead to unintentionally singing falsehoods about God. So there are certain hymns that it does take a little bit more of an IQ to understand what's being said. But we're constantly calling our people up to learn those sorts of things, to be familiar with their Bibles, to be familiar with their language. So that wouldn't necessarily put me off from a song, but songs that are muddy in their language about God, like there are songs that use sloppy metaphors or even hardly refer to God by name at all. Mm-hmm. In the songs. And so that would be an instance of we just wouldn't use it because it's what are you actually talking about here? Yeah. What are you actually singing about? You don't want to just, you know, spout off because, again, these are prayers. We want to make sure that they're specific, that what we're singing about is not just, you know, diarrhea of the mouth, right?
Right.
We're not just spitting out words. We want to be talking about something specific. So the language needs to be clear. And then the fifth one and the final one and the closed-handed metrics would be, is this a song a stumbling block? So does the song talk about marginal, open-handed doctrines in a closed-handed or ungenerous way? Could the majority of a congregation affirm the message of the song? So a good example might be if the song is specifically about charismatic gifts or includes a line in there about, like, say, the charismatic gifts and, you know, half of our church are cessationist, then it would be going against their conscience to sing a song about that. So we don't want to have some of those open-handed issues in our singing in such a way that it would hurt the conscience of our people.
That's good.
So now getting to the open-handed metrics, or things that are important, but they're not as important. Number six would be, is the song well-written, lyrically speaking? Is the song worth quoting? Is the language gripping, artful, powerful or winsome, or does it seem trifling or simplistic?
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between simple and simplistic. Simplistic being simplicity for its own sake, you know, just getting rid of all complicated or complex words just for simplicity's sake. And there's no point in that. But
mm-hmm.
is the language good? Is it something that will stick with you? Something about the way that when you hear a powerful quote, it will stick with you, especially if it's in rhyme and meter. It goes even farther.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you put it to music. So we want to make sure that we're not just saying verbal slop. It mm-hmm. has to be good stuff.
Yeah.
It has to be gripping. Number seven, so on that same note, is the song well-written musically speaking? And this is why a lot of hymns have kind of fallen by the wayside, because they didn't have music that that really complemented what the lyrics were saying. A good example of this would be Before the Throne of God Above, which is a pretty old song. I believe it was written like in the 1860s or something like that. Actually found a Spurgeon sermon that quoted that particular song.
Really? That's cool.
But it had long sort of been forgotten by the church because it didn't have really a tune of its own. In fact, it was originally to the tune of Sweet Hour of Prayer, which is written like the year before. So it was like, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Huh. But because it was written to the tune of another song and didn't have a tune of its own, it was kind of easily forgotten about.
Mm-hmm.
So when I had first heard it, I believe it was on a Selah CD and when I was in middle school. And Stuart Townend, in the early 2000s, had written a new tune for it, but the tune didn't sound new. It sounded old. It sounded like it just belonged with the hymn.
Yeah.
And because it had its own gripping tune to go with it, it spread far and wide because it finally had a tune that actually conveyed the highs and the lows of the song with it.
Yeah, that's good.
So the music that you put with the hymn, like a lot of the English hymnals didn't even have printed music in them. They just had lyrics. They just had lyrics.
Right.
And you could sing them to a lot of different tunes. But the advantage to putting specific tunes with specific lyrics is that you get the opportunity to match the depth and the height of the lyrics with the tune. So
that's cool.
So is the song well written musically speaking? Does the music do the lyrics justice? Is this a song that folks will enjoy singing? I mean, that's part of it too.
Right.
So number 8 of the open-handed metrics would be, is the song difficult for the average singer? Now, when we gather on Sunday morning, the primary sound that is put forth by the New Testament is the congregational singing, right?
Mm-hmm.
The instruments aren't nearly as important as our congregation singing. Our congregation is the choir, right? They are active participants. They are the ones whose voices we want to hear. So we want to make sure that our songs are picked in keys that are easy for them to sing. Which, if you were to follow the sort of top 40 charts of modern Christian music, that's very hard to do, because they play the songs in keys that are easy for them to perform in and sound good for them to perform in, but aren't good for the average congregant to sing.
Right.
So we want to make sure that we are careful in choosing our keys so that men can sing comfortably, right? We want men to be able to sing comfortably, because women, the truth is, women will sing if it's comfortable or not. That's just, that's more part of their nature. But men, if they feel like they have to you know, suck on a helium balloon to hit that note, they're just not going to sing.
Yeah.
It's more difficult for men to sing in those contexts. So, because we want our men to sing loud and to lead their families in singing, the adult male voice is the range that we're typically going for in our
which is really music. Neat. This one idea, when we come together, we're not coming together to observe in something that is being performed.
Exactly.
So the Sunday morning Lord's Day gathering is not a performance that people come. It's not a good or a service that people are coming to consume.
Yeah.
And that one thought, that we are not rehearsing something throughout the week and then packaging it in such a way that it's presented to a group of people who come to see if they're going to enjoy this on Sunday morning or not, invite their friends to it or not, that's not what we're doing. We are inviting people in to the worship of the Most High God. And what I love about Andy and our team is that they have created, with the Lord's help, an environment where our people do sing, and we're a loud congregation. And there's this expectation that row by row, person by person, there's going to be singing. And the men sing, the women sing, we're singing.
Yeah.
And so you guys do a great job of that.
Yeah, when we gather, we're not gathering to experience worship, because we're not the object of worship. God is. We're coming to worship. We're coming to offer worship to God. And so it doesn't matter how it makes us feel. To be
that's
honest,
right.
that's the last thing on our agenda. It doesn't matter how anybody feels. God is due worship, and we want to give him worship. So
that's good.
Our thoughts and feelings towards towards those that are coming is welcoming, but we're not catering our services to how our songs will make them feel or give them a particular emotion. Our Sunday morning gatherings are about worshiping God and bringing Him honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus, then you're going to love that.
Yeah, amen. So, and we're not thinking about Sunday mornings and what non-believers are going to think. Non-believers, if God brings them in, and the expectation, like in 1 Corinthians 14, is that there is going to be non-believers present. Mm-hmm. But we're not doing anything that we're doing with the non-believer in mind as the motive of why we're doing it.
Yeah.
We're doing all that we're doing with God as the object, and then as the scriptures guide us, we want to walk in obedience with that guidance.
Yeah.
I mean, we're not thinking what's non-believers going to think.
The very fact that passage uses the term outsiders points to that fact that they are not the point. They may come, God may bring them, but until they are converted, then they're still considered outsiders in that context. So the last metric that we have is, does this song have staying power? Will people be singing the truth of the song in moments of deepest grief or joy? Will we be singing the song in 20 years? Now, you can never predict how a song is going to be received by the congregation, but you can know this, that the more biblical a song is, the more staying power it has, mm-hmm. because the scriptures are timeless.
Yeah.
We want to give our people songs that they can sing in their deepest grief, on their deathbed, but also in their deepest joy. We want to give people words to sing, mm-hmm. that they can have expression to praise God in any season of life. One of the helpful things that that Bob Coughlin said during one of his talks was, when he goes about picking songs for Sunday morning, he wants to have in mind two sort of sets of people. As we're shepherding people and helping them worship God, we're thinking about our congregants, not necessarily outsiders, but our congregants. We want to think about people who are going through an extremely rough time. Like his example was, I want to pick songs for people that have just found out that they're pregnant and people that just found out that they had a miscarriage. Mm. You have those two sort of depths to them. Do the songs that we sing have the sort of gravity and gladness to give expression to the deep grief and the deep joys of life? And that's one of the reasons I love the Psalms in particular, because mm-hmm. they reflect that. They're not flat and vapid like a lot of the modern songs can be, but they have acknowledgement of sin. They have acknowledgement of grief. They have acknowledgement of that, but they also have hope and joy and can give voice and words to those longings in our people.
And which is great. Singing the Psalms has been phenomenal for us. I mean, it's a command of the Lord to His people.
Exactly, and that's something that we're continuing to grow in. Mm-hmm. It's hard to turn a ship, on a dime, but our people have been extremely receptive to the Psalms that we have learned, and we're continuing to learn that. We're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So at the very least, regardless of how you interpret that passage, at least a third of our songs should be psalms, right?
Right.
So we're growing in that for sure. But does the song have staying power? Is it going to last? Is it going to go into the hearts of our people? Or are we just learning something new because it's new and fashionable and then it'll be forgotten? A lot of the songs of the 90s were that way. We just mm-hmm. kind of, they're just forgotten.
Yeah.
Because they were written with a short term in mind.
Yeah.
So one final metric, the 10th metric that we've added since being at Christ Church, has to do with the source of a song. So thinking through where does the song come from? And this is much more applicable to modern songs than it is older songs. There are some songs that we sing that come from people that did end up apostatizing or going astray towards the end of their lives, but that's not well known, and no one is hardly in any danger of falling into those same sort of heresies because those people are dead and they're gone. Mm-hmm. But with modern music, it's much more it's much easier to fall in that because, let's say, Bethel, for example, we don't do any songs by Bethel because their ministry has a lot of questionable at best practices and say
they're crazy
and utter heresies at worst.
Yeah.
But we don't want anybody to fall in love with that sort of ministry because they could go astray very easily.
Because music is that powerful. I mean, you can sing music, it draws you in, and all of a sudden you love Jesus culture and that's all you're listening to. Mm-hmm. And it builds credibility for the brand.
Yeah.
And that's what their goal is to build credibility for the brand and for their teaching through music.
So we don't want to be that first link of the chain that leads somebody to a problematic ministry like that. we want...
Which is not to say everything they've ever written is all awful.
Of course not. But it really does seem in some of these ministries like Bethel or like Hillsong, that there's almost like a disconnect between their songwriting department and their preaching department on biblical truths. So a lot of the songs are good, but like I said, that would be the first link in a chain. So you start listening to their songs, and then you want to research who these people are, and then before you know it, you're down the hole.
And what you said, going back to something you said earlier, it's like, okay, well, if there's any question to it whatsoever, well, then just pick other songs. It's not a big deal. Just throw them out.
There are literally thousands and thousands of songs to choose from. And when you think about it, each church has a very limited number of songs that they can learn because our memories are only so powerful. So really, like, between 60 and 100 songs are what a congregation can memorize and keep going in their minds, and that you can keep doing in the church before you start to forget things. So when you think about it, each church really has sort of a limited number of hymns and songs that they can learn. So you want to make sure that of that 100, that the most that they are as good and biblical as they can be.
Yeah.
Because we do 5 songs every Sunday, it takes a while to learn new music anyway. So you're thinking like, okay, we can learn maybe one new song a month before it really gets into sort of the bloodstream of our church. So that's like 12 new songs a year. If you think about Christmas songs and things of that nature, then that's even less. So you really only have about 12 new songs to introduce a year.
Right.
And so you have to be very selective with the songs that you do learn. And oftentimes you have to cycle songs out when you learn new songs because, again, you want to make sure that your people know your music. And so you can't have, you know, 300-400 songs in your repertoire. People will never sing the same song twice, and you won't even remember it. So so you have to be sort of selective about what you sing and why. And so that's why these 9 metrics have been very helpful at choosing the songs.
10
metrics. Yeah. 10 metrics now.
Okay, so now let's think through what is a song 1, 2, 3, 4, and what is that? And then we're going to end with, I mean, this is going to end up being like long form Joe Rogan. We could have made it like that, or we could have done 2 parts. We're going to make it 1 part. But so explain the 1, 2, 3, 4, and then from there, then let's go through the liturgy of our Sunday morning and why things are the way they are.
So again, we talked about with some of the other some of the churches, especially in the attractional movement, the reason they selected their songs is because they wanted to have a certain type of feeling or emotion among the congregation to respond to what was being said. The main thrust of the Bible is the gospel. Everything is pointing to the coming of Christ. Everything is pointing back to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Even in eternity, when we're talking about gathering around the throne, we're still worshiping the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about his redemption of the nations. And so the gospel is the main thrust of the scriptures, and the preaching of the gospel is the very center of the service. It's what everything is going to, because that's when the gospel is most clearly laid out for the congregation. So everything is structured around the preaching of the gospel. That's why on our stage we have a large wooden immovable pulpit that stays central in the stage, because the preaching of the word is central to our service, and everything moves around it. So, but thinking about the gospel, we want to make sure that as we gather every week, that the main theme of eternity is our main theme as well. Mm-hmm. So when we gather, we structure our gathering around the retelling of the gospel through scripture readings, through prayers, through singing, and through the preaching, and through the response, the Lord's Supper, all of that is centered around the gospel. So this has been something that the church has been doing for hundreds of years, and mm-hmm. even like the whole liturgical calendar of having an Easter and having Christmas, is that the point is that you're retelling the gospel virtually every year.
Yep.
Through the events of those feasts and those holidays. We're doing sort of a mini version of that every Sunday. When we gather, we have sort of this pattern that, you know, Brian Chappell was helpful to lay out in that book, Christ-Centered Worship, mm-hmm. Which is God, man, Christ response. And so that formula is basically going through the major points of the gospel. So God, everything begins with God. In the beginning, God. Worship starts with God because God was in the beginning.
So number one song, so, holy, holy, holy.
Exactly. The first thing that we do is we open with God's word. So we hear from God. Usually the person that does the announcements or whatever will end the announcements by reading a passage of scripture, and then we respond to what's read by singing. And mm-hmm. so usually that scripture passage or that first song, they are centered around God proper, or his nature, his attributes. It might be a song about his holiness, it might be a song about his love, it might be a song about his work in creation, it might be a song about his justice. We have all these attributes of God, and so we're shining a spotlight on God as creator and as primary in the very first things that we do. So going from there, so we'll have, like I said, reading, we'll have a first song, and then typically into the next song, we go to man. So in the gospel, God created all things were good. Then mankind rebelled against God and we fell. So the next song that we do, it might be a song, a reading, a prayer, that next section of the service is reflecting the fall of man. So usually it's a song of confession. It's usually a song that points to the inward sinfulness of man, like there is a fountain filled with blood. That song, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. Mm. So in that song, we're confessing that we're vile. This last Sunday, we sang, Rock of Ages cleft for me, which foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We're confessing that we are sinful and that we are fallen and that we need God's grace. Mm-hmm. And so that's what that next song is. And there's typically a prayer following that, a prayer of repentance. And then the good news of Christ. So sometimes even in that second song, we stay on the subject of man for a minute and then move directly to Christ, even in the same song, because like there's a fountain filled with blood. We talked about our wickedness and our vileness, but then we look to Christ who washes our sin away. And so that's sort of the beginning of the next section of our service, which is Christ. And coming out of that second song, we do something which passing the peace, or the word of peace. So you find when Paul opens his letters, he often says, grace and peace be to you. And even mm-hmm. Jesus in Luke 24:36, peace to you. We find that though we are sinners, that we are fallen, Jesus came and he brought peace to us. He made peace between us and God. We were reconciled to God through Christ. And so we follow sort of in those footsteps in saying sort of a brief, like a word of peace, some quick summation of the gospel, like Jesus has become our hiding place, mm-hmm. For example. And then we would greet one another in the name of the Lord and say, Jesus is our hiding place. And that short, small summation of the gospel, we are encouraging one another with that word of peace, with that yep. gospel. And so fulfilling the scriptures to encourage one another in mm-hmm. songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So we have the word of peace, the passing of the peace, where the congregation encourages one another with that short summation of the gospel. And then we get into the center of the service, is the preaching of the word. And so the sermons that are preached are expositional. They are specifically taken from the text, and the gospel is always preached within it. But that is the main portion of our service, and that's what we devote the most time towards. And then after the gospel has been proclaimed through the preaching, we have typically a brief prayer of response. Typically, Jared, one of the other pastors, will offer after the preaching a prayer of response, that we would be not merely hearers but doers of the word, that mm-hmm. God would sanctify us and that we would respond to the gospel. And then that's moving into this last section, which is response. So God, man, Christ, response. So the response section typically looks like, again, that prayer of response. And then a third song that we'll sing, typically exulting in the work of Christ on the cross. So we're just about to go into the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said, when it comes to communion, that we're to do these things in remembrance of him. So we're to remember his body that was broken for us like the bread, his blood that was spilled for us like the wine. And this song is typically about the crucifixion. Sometimes it goes into the resurrection as well, because in the Lord's Supper, we're also looking forward to when that time we eat with him afresh in mm-hmm. his Father's house. But mostly it's typically a song about the crucifixion of Christ, like we might do Hallelujah, What a Savior, or How Deep the Father's Love for Us, or something like that. It's particularly about the crucifixion of Christ. Then we'll receive the Lord's Supper together. We have our folks come forward and receive. We have the bread and the wine up front, and they come and they receive it at their seats together. And then after sitting through a brief time of silence, that there's reflection and just like that reflection during that time, we'll go into another song. And generally this song is about the resurrection of Christ. So mm-hmm. it might tell the whole gospel, like, come behold the wondrous mystery. We'll go from his incarnation all the way through his resurrection and his second coming. There are a lot of songs that cover that whole gamut. We want to retell the gospel of Christ. And then we have another song typically after that, which is generally a commissioning sort of song. So uh-huh. We'll have like Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, or might have Lion of Judah, that what talks about the return of Christ, but also says, in the ears of all men need to hear of the Lamb that was crucified. So it's commissioning us to go and share the gospel that we've just been singing about and praying about in that last sort of service. Because our commissioning, our going and spreading the gospel to our children, to our workplaces, to our families, our extended families, to our communities, that is a response. Yeah. That is a response to what we've been receiving together. And so that is how our our liturgy, our order of service, is Christ, God, man, Christ response in that order.
Love it. You know, for those that grew up in a church that was kind of like Andy's, in the church I grew up in, which is very low church, it's mm-hmm. very, very different even than what we're talking about here. Now, we don't have a printed liturgy. We don't have a order of service that we hand out to people when they come in. But one of the things I can think is important for you guys as you're listening to think through, and pastors as you're working through this, when, you know, people could respond, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all this? You know, where's the Spirit's leadership? And when you come together, isn't it supposed to be just, you know, Spirit leading? And an easy response to that is that the Holy Spirit's job, and the Holy Spirit's been called the shy person of the Trinity, mm-hmm. where the work of the Spirit is to shine the spotlight on the work of the Son, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. And so where Christ is honored and glorified and loved, I would add loved, the Spirit of God is at work. Mm-hmm. And where it's a slipshod gathering where Christ is there, present, but not adored, not centered, not loved, there's something off there. And if the Holy Spirit is the object of everything that's happening on a Sunday morning, and often at a low church environment, it's very much, it's lack of planning, lack of concern about the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And you come together and we'll just see what happens. Mm-hmm. Well, Christ isn't magnified nor loved, and the Spirit is just talked about over and over and over again. You're actually missing the point of the Spirit. Also, in a very high church environment, mm-hmm. it's easy to get a proper liturgy, but actually not see Christ adored. And that may be somewhat subjective, but I would be willing to bet that the church at Ephesus, as Paul is writing them in the book, as John, the Revelator, is writing them through the Holy Spirit in Revelation, the church at Ephesus got a lot of things right, but they didn't love Jesus. Yeah. And so you can get proper order and yet be devoid of the Spirit's work being present because Jesus is not being loved. Mm-hmm. And isn't there always two ditches that everyone's always trying to avoid? There's probably more like a million ditches rather than two.
Yeah.
But John 16 and in John 14, Jesus is saying what the Spirit's going to do when the Spirit comes. And here's what he says. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Mm-hmm. And J.I. Packer talks about this as the central activity of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think J.I. Packer's right. I think that's what Jesus is saying, is that this is what the Spirit's going to do. Glorify me. Take what's mine, deliver it to you. And so when we come together on a Sunday morning, that's why we want to have a Christ-centered liturgy. And when you have a Christ-centered liturgy, by the way, I mean, you're going to start with God. It's going to be Trinitarian. It's going to be fully orbed and Trinitarian as you come together.
Yeah, because he said, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when you're worshiping Christ, you're worshiping the Father and you're exalting the Spirit too, because God has lifted up Christ to be the recipient of worship. He has lifted up him to be the name that is above every other name. And so when you rightly worship Christ, when you're centered, your service is centered around the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then the Father receives glory.
Amen.
Yeah. So it's extremely important. And when it comes to being Spirit-led, much like when you do, when you prepare a sermon, the Holy Spirit is at work in your study, in your preparation,
yeah.
and very much the same way that he is in praying through the songs that we sing and the liturgy that we do. This process, if you're putting together these sort of liturgies, you ought to be soaked in prayer and doing this and asking that God's will be done, that his Spirit be at work, and God in his grace will lead you by the work of the Spirit to do these things. And even in ways that are surprising, like there might be a Sunday that we might not even be in contact at all. And when you preach, the music just works around it perfectly in ways that we just wouldn't have planned.
Yep.
Because you're preaching the gospel and we're retelling the gospel in the songs that we sing, and so it's like it's always going to match.
It does. It really does. So cool. Well, okay, now let's switch gears a little bit and talk about how you as a pastor are going to be equipping households for mm-hmm. family worship. Now I office from home, and in this video audio you're going to be able to hear little pitter-patter feet mm-hmm. because upstairs, Ransom and Valor are running around. Jordan's upstairs. Providence is sleeping, I think, right now. Maybe I might have heard her wake up. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But we're wanting to equip households. I mean, that's just what I'm doing is building a household. That's what Andy's doing is building a household with the Lord's help. Mm-hmm. That's what our families and the men at our church are doing are building household. That's what the moms are doing in our homes is building households. And we're wanting a creative environment and equip our men in particular to lead family worship at home.
Yeah.
So you're going to be putting together and are putting together a working, functioning hymnal for our church that's going to come out at some point, hopefully mm-hmm. this year.
So our goal in that is our expectation that the members of our church will be going home and having that family worship, whether it be every night or multiple times a week, that they would be singing in their homes, that they would be reading the scriptures together, that they would be even doing the catechisms together, just encouraging and equipping their children to have a biblical view of God. But also, like I said, much like I as a pastor am wanting to equip our folks by prescribing the right songs and the right prayers for them to pray in those moments of joy or weakness, we're doing that as fathers with our kids too, in the questions that we teach them from the catechism, in the songs that we teach them to sing. We're mm-hmm. teaching them how to relate to God, as best we can by the work of the Spirit. And so one of the things that we want to do to equip families to do that is to have a hymnal in their home that they can use for that time when they're singing together, or when we're gathering on Sunday morning, or when we're doing something in the community like Christ Church Moscow is doing. It's helpful to have a hymnal, to have that music, much like it is to have a Bible, because when you, on Sunday morning, when you have a Bible and you're flipping through, you're learning the relation of the books to each other. You're learning how they connect and where they are and what they say. It's going into your heart a little more deeply than it is just by looking at a screen, because it's in your hands. We on the stage, we are the accompaniment for the singing. We are not the meat. The congregation is the meat. We're the seasoning, as Mark Dever said before. So we want people to have hymnals in their hands, because it's putting the music in their hands, and they're really realizing, oh, I am the choir. This is my music. This is our music that we're singing together. And so one of the weaknesses that a lot of hymnals have is that they go for breadth of songs. And so you'll buy a hymnal and it'll have 300, 400, 500 songs in there. And of them, you probably sing 20. And you might have another hymnal that'll have the other 20 that you sing, or whatever. We're going to be trying something a little different in having a three-ring binder style hymnal that we can add songs to as we go. As we learn new songs, or as we phase other songs out, we can adjust our hymnal as we go. And that way, instead of everybody having to buy a $20 or $30 or sometimes $50 hymnal at the outset, we're just adding pages to our hymnals every Sunday as we sing the songs, so that we can keep a more realistic version of our music in our people's hands.
And you know what would be nice? This might be an easy way to do this too, is the newsletter that goes out. If we could get that attached, I was just trying to think, then people can print it off in their own home.
Exactly.
And we don't have to have a million copies of the church building. We can just, here's the PDF for this week. It'll be in your newsletter. Add that to your hymnal.
And Christchurch in Moscow's done a great thing, having it available digitally on their iPads and such.
Oh yeah.
That would be another great innovation that we could hope for. But at the very least that we can do is print out musics for like these half page binders that people can have with them, so that they can take that wherever they need to go and sing and have that in their homes. So part of that is there's so much of the music that we already sing is public domain. It's just a matter of printing it. But then there are other songs that folks in our church have written, or that we have learned from other ministries like Sovereign Grace or Indelible Grace or Matt Boswell or whatever, that offer their music for free but might need to be adjusted into a more hymn-friendly format, where you can see the parts, because that's another aspect that we've lost in modern singing. Brian Sauvay was talking about this in Jordan Lex's interview with him. The ability to sing in parts, we have lost a lot of that in the church, because we have embraced melody-centric songs that they don't teach we don't teach our children music at home anymore, to learn to think or sing in parts. And so that's another benefit of having a hymnal in your home, is that you can start to learn how to read music together and how to sing in parts together, and have a visual to follow instead of just the lyrics on the screen.
Yeah, that's good. Guys, this has been an hour and almost 10 minutes of pure gold. I'm so thankful for my pastor, Andy, and just the joy it is to be able to talk through this with you guys. I hope this has been helpful as you're thinking through the Sunday morning liturgy, and maybe invite your worship pastor, or if worship pastor, you're listening to this, invite the primary preaching pastor to sit in together and listen to this. Watch this, in the car or as you're going to lunch or something like that, play this. And for the people at our church, I think they're going to be really encouraged. I can't wait to share it. I'm actually going to post this tomorrow. This is so good. I'm just thinking, man, I'm going to put this out tomorrow. The video might not be out tomorrow, but the audio will. And I think our people, even as they listen to this, are going to be so encouraged to think, God, thank you so much that we have Andy who's praying through this and working through this biblically and wanting to equip us. Because honestly, I don't know if people realize all that, you know, I talk more than you do.
Yeah.
And for them to hear from you like this, I think is going to be really helpful. And so, guys, thanks so much for listening in. I appreciate it. You know, share this, subscribe, pass this along. You know, tell Andy thank you when you see him on Sunday. You got any last final thoughts or anything?
I love Jesus.
Yes.
Because.
Why do you love Jesus?
He saved me in towering grace. When I was a rebel against him, when the affections of my heart were against him, he saved me from myself, and he brought me into his glorious kingdom.
Amen.
And there is no one like Jesus. You read his words, you see who he is on the pages of scripture, and you think there is no one like this.
Yeah.
Who says the things that he says, whose heart, whose words speak directly to your heart in sometimes painful ways, but in right ways, in cutting away those carnal affections. There is no one like Jesus.
Amen. Thank you for not letting us forget that. That's really good. Okay, guys, we've been talking to Andy Claude. Thanks so much, man, for coming on the show.
You.
This is long overdue.
Yeah.
We'll have to do it again.
Yeah, sounds good.